I would like to welcome you all to this meeting, and our guest lecturer, Bob Coughlin. The Institute for Christian Worship is delighted to have Bob here for the third time. He's Director of Worship Development for Sovereign Grace Ministries, a gathering of Christian congregations trying to be faithful to the Lord as local churches and worshiping Him, focusing on our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me open in a word of prayer, and then we'll ask Bob to speak to us today. Holy Father, we thank you for drawing us to yourself through Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Spirit to direct our attention to the Lord. We thank you for your servant, Bob, to be here today and to refresh us in what it means to worship you and you alone. We pray that your Spirit will be our teacher and that we could give you the glory in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome, Bob Coughlin.
It's a real pleasure to be here. How many people were here last year when I came? Okay, welcome back. Thank you for being here again. I know you have to be here, but thank you anyway. How many of you are pastoring in some sense in a church right now? Okay, how many would you like to be doing that? And how many of you are would be a worship leader or would be someday? Okay, great. Just curious. What I'm going to attempt to do in the next 45-50 minutes is share on a topic that it's probably become the most important topic of all the things that I speak on or write on. I do a weekly column on worship that started out on crosswalk.com, which is now, it's still there, but usually accessed through the Sovereign Grace Ministry website. So I think a lot about worship and what it means. And this particular topic, why the cross is crucial in corporate worship, is, I think, one that is most important to me, partly because I think oftentimes the church just doesn't get this. And if the church doesn't get this, I don't think we're really worshiping God with the God of the Bible. So this is a conglomeration of a number of things I've done. I just realized I'm looking at the outline and not my notes, which are over here. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time in Revelation 5. So if you have a Bible, you might want to grab it. Going to look at what's happening there and then draw some application for Christian worship. Somewhere in Bridgeport, Connecticut, there's a gravestone with the name Aunt Fanny on it and these words: "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." That is the gravesite of Fanny Crosby, author of over 8,000 hymns, who died when she was 95 years old. Her epitaph is taken from probably the most famous hymn, Blessed Assurance, and you're probably familiar with the chorus. "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." In her prodigious output, there's one theme that stands out among all others, and that is her love for her Savior and his work on the cross. Though she could write complex poetry as well as improvise classical music, her hymns were aimed primarily at proclaiming the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to redeem sinners. And she has another lesser-known hymn that goes like this: "My song shall be of Jesus. His mercy crowns my days. He fills my cup with blessings and tunes my heart to praise. My song shall be of Jesus, the precious Lamb of God, who gave himself my ransom and bought me with his blood." Now, her life is a provoking one, because from humble beginnings, handicapped by blindness, due to a misdiagnosis at 6 weeks. She's recognized as one of the greatest hymn writers of history, and her songs have been used to change literally thousands of lives. She wrote, "My song shall be of Jesus, the precious Lamb of God." The question I want to ask us today, the question I want us to consider is, what is our song? What should our song be? As we consider worshiping God, what should comprise the center of our song? And the point I want to defend and provoke you in us all in today is this: the heart of biblical worship is the exaltation of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And if we miss that, as I said earlier, we miss what worship is. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about an icon. I'm not talking about a crucifix. We're not talking about two pieces of wood nailed together. When I say the cross of Jesus Christ, which I will say quite frequently in the next 40 minutes, what I mean is all he accomplished through his birth, life, death, resurrection, his pre-existent state and glory, his incarnation, his perfect life of obedience, his suffering, his substitutionary atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his present intercession for us before the throne of God. Everything that Jesus represents, when we talk about the cross, that's what I'm referring to, because the cross becomes the center point, as we'll see in a moment, of what Jesus is being worshiped for in heaven. Pastor and theologian P.T. Forsyth wrote in 1909, "Christ is to us just what his cross is. All that Christ was in heaven or on earth was put into what he did there. You do not understand Christ till you understand his cross." I think part of our problem is we think we understand the cross enough already. The thing I'm beginning to see after 30 years of following the Lord is I've barely scratched the surface of what the cross of Jesus Christ means. As we have responsibility to plan worship services or lead worship, is there one theme we don't want to miss? I think, yes, there is one theme that we don't want to miss, regardless of what the pastor is speaking on that morning. There's one theme we don't want to miss, and that's the exaltation of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Now, I want to look at the fifth chapter of Revelation to gain a clearer picture of why that should be so. So let's just read that, so we're freshly aware of what is taking place. John, seeing the throne in heaven, the elders have just cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Lord, I just ask for your help as we speak on this topic that is so difficult for us to comprehend, so difficult for us to take in, that the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, became a baby to live a perfect life, to die a perfect death, which purchased for your glory a people . Lord, we thank you for this time. Help us to meet you, to encounter you during it. In Jesus' name, amen. This isn't going to be a class on Revelation, but I just do want to make a couple points about what the purpose of Revelation was. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. God wants us to understand what's important, the last book of Scripture. So we need to get this. It's written to comfort and strengthen the church of the first century as well as us. And it's important for understanding who the God is that we're worshiping. In other words, the persecuted church received this letter as a strengthening, as a means of encouragement, because they saw, oh, this is what's happening in heaven. So we can have faith that everything's going to work out right in the end. But we get a snapshot of heavenly worship. So it's very instructive for us. We want to look at who is worthy. In chapter 4 and 5, we see this emphasis on the throne where the sovereign one rules. And John sees a sealed scroll with writing on it. And the question's raised, well, who's worthy to open the scroll? And his question is typical for apocalyptic literature, where the scroll represented the unfolding of God's plans for history. And if no one could open the scroll, that would mean that God's plans for history wouldn't be accomplished. So that's why he weeps when no one's found worthy to open the scroll. No one in heaven, on earth, or in the sea, or anywhere is found worthy to open the scroll. So he weeps. William Hendrickson explains about the scroll. The closed scroll indicates the plan of God, unrevealed and unexecuted. If that scroll remains sealed, God's purposes are not realized. His plans are not carried out. To open that scroll by breaking the seals means not merely to reveal, but to carry out God's plan. So John is aware that what God wants to take place, his righteous judgments, the fulfilling of his sovereign plans, will not happen unless these seals are broken. In other words, if the scroll is not open, humanity is doomed. History remains directionless and in the end, hopeless. But John's told one has been found who is worthy to open the scroll. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has conquered. And you hear these images that convey strength and power and might and authority. And John turns to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he says, "There I beheld a lamb." So you have this paradoxical picture of the lion and the lamb, which is kind of goes against our thinking. Well, how can a lion be a lamb? I mean, you name sports teams the Lions. You don't name them the Lambs. Lions eat lambs. How does that go together? Well, that's what we're going to see is who we're worshiping. He's a lamb, not just a lamb, but a lamb who appears to have been tortured and killed, made a bloody sacrifice, who is now alive. And so the 24 elders and the living creatures cry out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain." That's why he's worthy. Not these other things that were just brought to our attention, the lion of the tribe of Judah, descended from the root of David. It's because he's a lamb slaughtered that he is worshipped. Author Graham Goldsworthy says this, "Here we see that the key to the truth, all the truth, about the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. John illuminates the central paradox of the gospel. The victory of God was the humiliation and death of his son. The lion assumes the meekness of the lamb and dies to overcome." Jesus is worthy of worship because the victory of God was the humiliation of his son. When he was slaughtered as a Passover lamb, it was his blood that paid the ransom to free men and women from their bondage to sin. Through his death and his death alone on a cross, Jesus purchased a people for his Father. He's the only one in history who could have done it. Moses couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. Paul couldn't do it. When it came to this task, only Jesus can do it, or could do it. So what do we learn from the picture that's going on here? Well, we learn, one, that worship is a response to objective truth. It's what happens in us when we see clearly who God is. There's objective truths that they're reciting and meditating on. In chapter 4, it's God as creator. Chapter 5, it's Christ as redeemer. In both chapters, you have the picture of unshakable sovereignty. These aren't impressions. These aren't feelings. These aren't experiences. These are facts. And that's what produces worship in heaven. This is true, therefore we worship you. We assume too much of our congregations when we fail to feed them truth as we lead them in worship. Especially in a postmodern culture where to feel is to know. That's not true. And we know that's not true, but that's the way we live our lives. We hear a truth and we think, well, that's good. But until we're affected by it, we don't always consider it as really true. You know, have you been there? We want to find out if people have experienced things. Well, in that kind of culture, we really need to be aware of the fact that when we come to worship God, it's got to be as a response to objective truth, to reality, to things as they really are. Otherwise, we're seeking to build a fire without fuel, seeking to get everybody motivated and emotional about something that they're not sure what they're getting emotional about. Is it the music? Is it the setting? Is it the sound? Or is it what Jesus Christ has done? Second, heavenly worship centers around the objective truth of Jesus' work on the cross. This is what God chooses to highlight about his son. He is mightily impressed with his son. And the reason he is mightily impressed with his son is because he is a lamb who was slain. That's the focus of the four living creatures. That's the focus of the 24 elders. That's the focus of the myriads upon myriads of angels and saints in heaven. This is the lamb who was slain. Nothing impresses God more than the sacrificial, substitutionary death of his own son. Now, rather than trying to impress God ourselves, doesn't it make sense for us to join God in being impressed by his son? to say, yes, God, we affirm what you are impressed with in your Son. Here is God's evaluation of history. It's focused on the cross, the place where Christ died in the place of sinners like you and me. Third thing we see is that heavenly worship lasts forever. Heaven doesn't get over the cross as if there were better things to turn to. David Pryor has said, we never move on from the cross, only to a more profound understanding of the cross. And even as I'm speaking to you now, I am struggling to communicate the depths of what we're talking about, because it's impossible for us to adequately capture it in the words that we have, the vocabulary that God has given us. But we can look at pictures like this and take some notes. Say, okay, I mean, Jesus is creator, and creator is mentioned in chapter 4. He was wise, he was a healer, he was a miracle worker, he's omnipotent. I mean, there are lots of things that we can highlight and should highlight, but the center of it all is his redemptive work on the cross. That's what everything comes out from. That's the center of the wheel that everything extends from. If heavenly worship centers around the redemption accomplished by our Savior and continues for all time, shouldn't the cross of Christ be our story? Shouldn't the redemptive work of Christ be our song? So what should be our response? Well, I think this, first of all, that the gospel should be a daily motivation for our personal worship. Some of us have grown up in a culture where we hear about the gospel all the time. And we can have a number of different attitudes towards it. Well, that's for, you know, when people get and say, oh, isn't it wonderful they're preaching the gospel? Boy, I hope they're non-Christians here. Or we think, boy, he illustrated that really well. Oh, that's a cool illustration. Man, I got to remember that. That's helpful. We can look at the gospel in a number of different ways. But we never want to move very far from being personally affected by the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took the just wrath of God upon himself for me. Jerry Bridges has a book called Discipline of Grace. The third chapter is called Preach the Gospel to Yourself. And he talks about how most Christians think the gospel is what happens to you at conversion, and then discipleship kicks in. And he argues that the gospel is what causes us to be converted, and the gospel is what we build our lives on until we see Jesus. That protects us from legalism. That protects us from condemnation. That more reflects biblical reality. And we'll get into some of that in just a moment. We need to fight our tendency towards pride, legalism, and condemnation by meditating on the riches God has provided for us through the cross. We need to continually face up to our own sinfulness. How many people read the Puritans? Are familiar with the Puritans? How many people have heard the book Valley of Vision? It's a collection of Puritan prayers. I couldn't recommend it more highly. The Puritans were able to magnify their sinfulness, which you can never really fully do adequately, at the same time, or as a means to magnifying the glory of the gospel. If we just magnify our sinfulness, we'll be condemned. We'll feel condemned. But if we do it in a way that directs us to the all-sufficient sacrifice that Jesus paid on our behalf, well, then it becomes a good exercise. Certain quotes that have been so helpful to me are things like, you know, our holiest acts are shot through with sin. That helps me. When I lead worship in chapel, to get done and say, okay, that was shot through with sin. I had a great time. I enjoyed it. But I know that in my motivation, there was pride, there was selfish ambition, there was, you know, whatever. But Jesus, it was made acceptable to the Father because of your sacrifice on my behalf. Thank you. That's preaching the gospel to myself. another saying they have is labor to be affected by the cross. When I'm not moved by Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice for me, I have problems. An alarm goes off. But this isn't affecting me. When someone is saying to me that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you will never, ever have to pay for them, that should do something to me. I don't want to be able to talk about our Savior's substitutionary sacrifice without being affected. Not because I'm pursuing some experience, but because the reality is so great, it demands a response. I'm not getting it if I'm not seeing it, if I'm not in some way being moved by that. So that's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, and why the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, needs to be our motivation for worship. Otherwise, we get off into all these streams of, you know, what can I do that will impress God? Well, the only thing that impresses God is the work of His Son. Enter into that. Join in that and let God be impressed with His Son, and because you are in Him and He is in you, He finds pleasure in what we're doing. It's quite a deal. It's quite an offer. We must realize that we have no life outside of Christ. He is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Second, we should help people understand the meaning and effect of the cross in worship. This is really the heart of what I want to say today. The cross, first of all, is our means of access. We could not draw near to God apart from the atoning sacrifice of Christ. There is no such thing as unmediated worship to God. We need a mediator. We will always need a mediator. Otherwise, God's holiness would consume us. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it is so reassuring. We can shake off condemnation. We can shake off fear. We can shake off apathy because of these words. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is a revolutionary passage if you've ever come into a time of corporate worship and felt far from God and felt like you had to kind of work your way into God's presence. And maybe even experience something like that, where, you know, for the first 5-10 minutes, it's kind of, and all of a sudden you're feeling very close to God. Now, how we interpret that is extremely important. How we interpret what's happening there. Because God does not get any closer to us through our saying, we want Him closer. Or saying, I want to be close to you, or draw me close to you, or Jesus, make me closer, or any of those things. That's not what brings God close to us. What brings Him close to us is our trusting that we have already been brought near through the cross. You see, the writer of Hebrews' logic, he says, since we already have a great high priest who's gone into the holy place for us, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. Because He has done it. And right before that, he was contrasting, you know, how the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year to sacrifice for his sins, for the sins of the people, and how it wasn't the people who did it. Now he's saying our high priest has gone in and we have access. So therefore, don't hold back. Don't hold back any longer. You have been brought near through the blood of Christ. As I said earlier, intimacy with God is impossible apart from a mediator. And intimacy is one of those things that's a buzzword today in worship. We want to get intimate with God. Worship is about intimacy with God. Yes, yes.
But intimacy is impossible without an atoning mediator, without someone to pay for our sins. And unless we're conscious of that, we very quickly see God as a chum, a good friend, a buddy, you know, because, hey, we're being intimate. That's what worship is all about. Well, yes, but not without a mediator, not without one who has paid for every sin you've committed today and this past week and all your life and all the sins you will commit. It's impossible. So intimacy comes because of the cross. Another buzzword is connecting with God. You know, worship is about connecting with God. Well, if we understand what that means and how that's made possible, that's helpful. But I don't hear it often used with the idea of a mediator in mind. It's, yeah, we're just going to connect with God. We're going to keep playing. We're going to keep using the chords. We're going to keep doing things until people feel connected. No, we have someone who has connected us. And only one in history could do it. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He has connected us through the blood of his Son and through his own blood. And because of his sacrifice, we can draw near with boldness and confidence, says in Ephesians 3:12. In him, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So the cross is our means of access. The cross is also our means of acceptance before God. We are completely forgiven because of the cross. And how many times have you experienced this, or known people who have, where they worship God and they just don't feel forgiven? I just still feel condemned. You know, I listen to worship music, I'm there, I'm singing, and I still feel guilty. Well, I think this is the reason. Because we aren't placing our trust in the means God has provided to be forgiven. It's not our repentance that forgives us, causes us to be forgiven. It's not our efforts. It's not our earnestness. It's not our tears. It's not how long we sing. It's the finished work of Christ that assures our forgiveness. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. No sins remain, no punishment, no condemnation, no guilt, no penance, no discouragement. And I can tell you, as an ex-Catholic, this is great news. Any ex-Catholics in here? Okay. It's great news. Of course, the same thing can happen to Baptists. Or Methodists or Presbyterians, you're taught, oh, you just got to do better, you got to do better, you got to do better. And yes, we do. We want to grow in our transformation, our sanctification. But what makes us acceptable to God is the work of his Son. And the fact that through faith we have now been joined to that, the results and the fruit and the benefits of his work. So we are completely accepted. And we are just as accepted at the beginning of the meeting as we are at the end. Now, we may not feel it at the beginning, but it's true. And we feel it as we meditate on the objective fact that it is true. That's why the cross is crucial to our corporate worship. So it's a means of access to God. It's a means of acceptance before God. And it's the object of our adoration to God. Our Savior's work on the cross is the object of our adoration. It is in response to his atoning work that God has exalted the name of Jesus above every name. John Owen says in The Glory of Christ, in Christ we behold the wisdom, goodness, love, grace, mercy, and power of God, all working together for the great work of our redemption and salvation. The wisdom and love of God are in themselves infinitely glorious, but we cannot see how glorious they are except in the redemption and salvation of the church, which is achieved only in and by Christ. Directing our attention to our Savior's finished work on the cross produces a humble, secure, and grateful people. People struggle with feeling loved by God because they don't go to the place where God demonstrated his love for us. They fail to meditate on that. We feel insecure because we fail to look at the place where God gave us security. And we walk around complaining because we don't realize that with all the problems and trials we have, our greatest problem has been taken care of. The fact that we were separated from our Creator, our Maker, from a holy God, and had no means of coming close to Him. That problem, the problem that we deserved eternal punishment for our countless sins against a loving, holy God, that problem has been solved. You wake up every day reminding yourself of that. Whatever else comes, it's peanuts. That's gratefulness that the cross produces. Now, having said all that, we want to know, or I want to mention that there are songs that mention the cross, but distort or minimize its meaning. Some songs see the cross sentimentally. I should add that I'm focusing on songs here. When we talk about the cross being crucial to corporate worship, that would be its in entirety. That would be things we say, things we direct people's attention to. We never want that theme to be very far from people's minds. But speaking of songs in particular, there are songs that sentimentalize the cross. They view Jesus' death as a tragic story with a happy ending that comforts us in our trials. Well, look what Jesus went through. That should give you courage and hope. I mean, look, He came through it. Come on, you can too. And I was looking through a hymnal recently and found the hymn, In the Cross of Christ I Glory, which sounds like a great title. But the song does little to explain why we're glorying in the cross of Christ. Now, if you know why we're glorying in it, it's a great song. But if you don't, the cross merely becomes something that adds more blessing to the day, adds more luster to the day, and makes me feel better. Okay? If we do a song like that, we want to be careful to make sure people understand why we're glorying in the cross. We want to avoid or explain songs that see the cross as a moral example for us to follow, where it emphasizes Jesus as a servant or the humility of Jesus or His compassion. While the cross serves as an example of humility and suffering for us to follow, its primary purpose is not to inspire us, but to save us. And we want to make sure that we're clear on the distinction. It is an example. Philippians 2 talks about have this attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter does the same. Christ left you an example for you to follow in His steps, that you should follow in His steps. So that is an example. But its most important purpose is the redemption of fallen man. Its atoning significance. So again, we just want to be alert to that. A third kind of song about the cross is one that I would say was man-centered. Leaves the impression that the cross is about how important we are to God. While it's true that God's love motivated Him to send His Son to die in my place, the cross points not to the greatness of my worth, but the greatness of my sin. God loves us not because we are lovely, but because He is loving. That's why grace is so amazing. I remember hearing recently someone speak on the pearl of great price and said that the pearl has typically been understood as Jesus or the kingdom of God, but he believed that the pearl was us. That Jesus left everything, gave up everything to pursue us. I think that's the effect of bad exegesis and a man-centered culture, where everything ends with how important we are. It's songs that talk about how, well, it's a song on the radio that says, it's all about the cross, it's all about this, it's all about that. It's all about the fact that you would rather die than live without me. I just think that's a very bad way of talking about the cross. like God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit there saying, well, it just feels kind of lonely around here, doesn't it? What can we do? Well, look, there are all those people around there. Yeah, you know, I really like some of them. I'd really like to have some of them with us. Well, okay, you know. It's the cross is about God's glory and the fact that he does love us. I mean, his love is unfathomable. In saying this, I don't want to minimize, or I don't want you to hear that I'm minimizing God's love for us. It is beyond our comprehension. But God loves us because he loves his son. That's why he loves me. And although that may confront my personal individuality and my high thoughts of myself, I know that he will never lose his love for his son. And because I am in his son, he will never lose his love for me. That's a pretty secure place to be. If I want to be secure in God's love for me, I want to be in his son, which is what the gospel is all about. God inviting us into his family to be co-heirs with Christ. John Murray says in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, God is love. God is love. But the supreme object of that love is himself. And because he loves himself supremely, he cannot suffer what belongs to the integrity of his character and glory to be compromised or curtailed. God could not allow sinners into heaven because of his holiness. So we had to find a just way to deal with sin. And that's what the cross is about. So we should write and sing songs that explain, expound, and extol Jesus' finished work of penal substitutionary atonement on the cross. It's not just saying the word, but unpacking all that it means. Calvary means the forgiveness of our sins, the upholding of God's righteousness, the satisfying of his wrath, the lavish display of his mercy, our adoption into his family, and his victory over sin, death, and Satan, just to mention a few. We should look for songs that develop the themes contained in the cross. Sacrifice. Our guilt has been removed. Wrath has been averted. Propitiation has been accomplished. Redemption, a marketplace term. We have been delivered from divine judgment and all the effects of our sin. We are no longer guilty. We are no longer owing anything to God. It has been paid for. Justification, a courtroom image. The righteous wrath that we deserved has been placed on another, and we have been declared righteous. Can I say that there just aren't very many songs like this? And we need to look for them. We need to look for songs like Arise, My Soul, Arise, Shake Off Your Guilty Fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. I tell you, that is going to do more to help people overcome feelings of condemnation than singing songs like, I am loved, I am loved, I'm so special to you, Lord. Now, that isn't a song, but it could be. It's focusing on the realities of redemption. Conclusion. Regardless of the musical styles we choose to use in corporate worship, regardless of the liturgical styles, regardless of whether we're contemporary, traditional, or free church, or Baptist, or Episcopal, or whatever, we're always in danger of neglecting the main mark of biblical worship, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. George Orwell said, sometimes the first duty of intelligent men is the restatement of the obvious. He also wrote, to see what is in front of one's nose needs a constant struggle. Amen, George. These are the kinds of things we focus on. Worship conferences, websites, events, artists, worship warfare, seeker worship, evangelistic worship, praise and worship radio, worship wars, entering in, connecting with God, intimacy. All those are important issues that need to be discussed. But if we miss this, we've missed it all. And we are certainly not serving the next generation, helping them know what is crucial to our worship of God. Here we must realize that we are dealing with the mystery of godliness, and eternity will not reach the bottom of it nor exhaust its praise. Yet it is ours to proclaim it and continue the attempt to expound and defend its truth. And I just gave you a few books that have been helpful to me. I don't know how many of them are in the bookstore. My pastor, C.J. Mahaney, has written a small book called The Cross-Centered Life, which is very, very effective for centering your life around the gospel. Jerry Bridges, The Gospel for Real Life. Cross of Christ by John Stott, if you want to really get into some details. Redemption Accomplished and Applied, a shorter book, which just wonderful truths explained. Valley of Vision, that's that book of prayers I was mentioning earlier. And The Power of the Cross of Christ by Charles Spurgeon. It's just a joy to share these thoughts with you. My prayer is that you will take these thoughts and not just see this as a class, but as a means of building your life around the gospel. Because worship is a way of life. It's not meant to be simply a meeting. It's a way we live our lives. And if what I'm saying is true, then it means we need to build our lives around the gospel, around the cross of Jesus Christ, and let that be a continual motivation to gratefulness, praise, and worship to our God. So I pray that's what it's been.